our own communities, these stories of being used abroad are very encouraging. And I trust that we don't walk away from a service like this morning without pondering, so then how does that translate into my life? And so that's the effort this morning. My end goal is simply to draw a little more attention how to be useful, or to have a story right from the scriptures of someone who was seeking to be useful. And hopefully I trust that this will impact this morning. Our reading from Psalm 121 was quite appropriate in turning our attention to the God that created us and looks after us. We ought not to interpret that. That means God will make our life easy. He doesn't promise that. He does, however, promise to be with us. The next reading I'm going to turn our attention to is from John chapter 3. And we will read to verse 17. John chapter 3. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man get back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You're a respected Jewish leader, a teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." When I read our text from John 3 earlier this week, I was reminded of my own coming to the place in my life where I had to decide what to do with Jesus. I didn't grow up hearing about God's intimate interest in his created ones, or that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind to make it possible for a restored relationship with God the Father. I grew up in religion, which did lay a foundation for faith, and so I'm thankful for that. However, religion is one of the things that Jesus came to set us free from. In my parents' defense, they provided a good, safe home, but we didn't hear about Jesus. There's much in the way of speculation or a lot of guessing as to why Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night. I even came across the thought that, you know, religious leaders of the day came together at late hours to discuss and debate their theologies, thereby saying that we shouldn't find it unusual that he would seek Jesus out at night. Scriptures don't indicate clearly what is his motive. However, I do think that the classical understanding of him seeking the cover of dark is a safe assumption. Many things happen in the cover of darkness that simply would not happen throughout the daylight hours. I referred to my own coming to faith briefly there. One of the memories that stands out, one of the things that stand out to me in risking diving in deeper to see if there was more to this religious thing than I grew up understanding. I worked at a canning factory for almost 8 years in southern Ontario in Ruthven, and hoped for lots of opportunity as a result. It was a good job. Partway through, I felt God doing his beginning his work in me. And I remember often I would, at the end of a day, I would go with Patrick and Bob, two guys I worked with, to the Knights of Columbus Hall, and we would share some drinks. And I remember one afternoon in particular after our shift, on our way there, I told them that I'm going to change. There's something happening. Just wanted to give you the heads up that I'm going to get serious with God. And then we proceeded to go have drinks. And I can relay a few more stories like that where I think God has a sense of humor. It's a scary thing to put God off. Let me start there. But I think it's also when God looks down at us at the beginning steps. You know how these little ones, when they take their first steps and we get all excited and especially when they don't fall over and because they're so top heavy, right? All these bruises that they get and they start walking and it's so exciting. And I think God, when I think back of my own life and the beginning steps and it was faltering and we would end up sort of finding ourselves back at the bar or at each other's places and doing stuff we know we shouldn't be doing. And I can visualize God as my father thinking, yes, try again. that sucks. Let's stop doing that. But, you're going to hurt yourself. Be careful. Right. I kind of have that image of my Heavenly Father, just so desiring that I could finally walk and then run in the faith. So if I think back of my own life, there's quite a bit of insecurity in my own searching and wondering if there was more to God than I grew up understanding. And so I must leave room for the lack of understanding or willingness to listen effectively, but I had not heard the good news of Jesus in a clear manner. I did, however, have a fear and a reverence for God that kept me from living with complete abandon. Nicodemus was part of a religious group that by and large was opposed to what Jesus was all about. Jesus was challenging the status quo, challenging those that were coming to the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath, hearing the scriptures read, and yet missing the heart of God. Religion is, and has unfortunately been used as a means for control and manipulation. God never intended for his people to only practice outward religious observances. He wanted people's hearts. For those of you that want an interesting passage to read, check out Isaiah 65. In that passage, we just look at a God who's so desiring more than just religious services. He talks about their religious observances being a stench in his nose. So religious practices are supposed to be a conduit or a vehicle that draw people's hearts and lives to him. I remember being a part of a tour group during Bible school. We went to St. Anne, I think it was, in Manitoba, and we were part of a Catholic service there. The priest was very gracious in hanging out after the service, and we had lots of questions. Lots of good questions. We were respectful. But we started asking about the different figures and statues, and he couldn't answer a single question as to who they were or what significance there was. And I thought that was very sad because, here we are getting together for a service. And yet all these things, these religious symbolisms, just had lost their significance. And so I don't think that God intended us to show up Sunday morning just to simply ease our conscience or or that he somehow would get off our case and leave us alone because I did my thing on Sunday, showed up at confession. There's a relationship that God is after. And I think Nicodemus was being drawn. And God was about to get him. Nicodemus comes and he seems to start either with a bit of positive diplomacy skills, or he was genuinely been moved to ponder the question many would wonder, is this Jesus the Messiah? So first off, who is we? And if we look at how Nicodemus starts, I do think that he isn't being entirely genuine here. We is often a way to distance ourselves a bit, and I feel that that he was trying to give himself a bit of room. However, I think his words betray him a bit. He has obviously been a witness to some of what the things that Jesus has been up to, and this has made an impression on him. So much so that he is about to risk asking and digging into it a bit more for himself. For himself, and just trying to see if there's more there. And lo and behold, there is. God is a limitless resource and loves to have his children ask him for more. We have a picture that I'd like for us to have a glimpse at. Once our technology's ready, there it is. So this isn't a rhetorical question. What do you see? A horse and rider, okay? Statue. I came across a story of a family that had been living in Richmond, Virginia, while the father had been assigned to work there. Their home was near Monument Ave, one of the major thoroughfares in Richmond. It is where statues have been erected in honor of the Confederate generals of the Civil War, the most notable being one of Robert E. Lee. Lee is shown sitting on his horse, holding the reins of his bowing steed. The only caption of the monument is found at the base. It simply reads, Lee. This family had a young son who enjoyed playing at Lee's statue. Word comes that the father is being transferred to another city. On the day they are moving, the little boy asks his father if he can play one more time at Lee. Sure, his dad says. In fact, I'll go with you. After a while, the boy is told they need to leave. Dad, I do have one question before we go. Yes, yes, what is it? Who's the man sitting on Lee? So the boy had noticed what he wanted to notice. He knew just enough about the statue to see it, but not to know the significance of it. Is that Nicodemus? Is that you? We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. So Nicodemus has seen something, and he's intrigued. Who's riding on Lee? When God begins to reveal something about himself in others or in circumstances around us, we do well to be inquisitive. We should be willing to risk the opinions of others. Thanks for the picture. Jesus' statement about being born again is received by Nicodemus in a literal manner. The interesting thing is Jesus' response is completely off the wall. And I'm reminded of Bible school professors where you come with a question and they answer you with a question. It's like, that's not why I asked the question. I wanted an answer. I found that to be very frustrating sometimes but what it did do though was it forced you to dig in, and you had to study, and it was very helpful in that way, but not at the moment. I think of Jesus' response that way here too. Nicodemus comes with a question or a response, saying, "There's something about you. What is it?" And this completely off the wall comment comes back about being born again. Did you hear me? So it's quite interesting how, and it wasn't about, giving into this I think Nicodemus's initial attempt was to build him up a little bit, saying, you know, you're all that in a bag of chips. We all know that, you know. So he was trying to kind of elevate the game there. But Jesus wouldn't have any of it. This wasn't about exalting his own agenda. It was about his Father's work. And so Jesus' statement about being born again is received by Nicodemus initially in a literal way, likely a bit of a defensive mechanism where you try to think rationally. He wasn't ready for that response. Being born again or being born from above was a concept that was so new to him and was a bit more than he could accept at face value. Jesus goes on to point out that our deepest need is that we are made new from within. If our faith is based solely on what you can see, John is telling us, that faith is insufficient for the kingdom. It will not hold up when life treats us in such a way that a deeper spiritual force is required for us. We have a tendency to rush through this story to get to verse 16. We all know verse 16, don't we? The verse and verse 16 is indeed of utmost importance. But this interesting conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus took place at night. And it is really set up by something that was said earlier in chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, John says, when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. That included Nicodemus. But Jesus, on his part, John explains, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. And so I'd like to remind ourselves that the original story written by John didn't have these dividers of chapters and verses. And so it's immediately after John writes, Jesus himself knew what was in everyone, that he says, now there is a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus, the way John tells the story, is a living, breathing illustration of the kind of person Jesus didn't trust. Nicodemus could see with his eyes, and what he was seeing and what he was looking for was a sign. Jesus says the kingdom is made up of much more than signs. It is made up of those who are born from above. We see spiritual or heavenly things that are not necessarily noticed here on earth. We do have some sympathy for Nicodemus, though. He treated Jesus with respect, which seems to be more than was true of a number of his colleagues. Nicodemus was as good a man as he knew to be. And while he may not have understood what Jesus was talking about when it came to being born again, his character and devotion to Jesus can be seen in at least two ways following this interaction with Jesus. So first, Jesus was teaching in the courtyard of the temple when he called out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit, as the Scripture has said, from within him will flow rivers of living water." That's John 7. And people took him to be a prophet. Some thought he was the Messiah. When word came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, they asked the temple guards why they didn't arrest him. And they said, "No man has ever spoken like this." They were about to send the guards back when one of the Pharisees spoke up on Jesus' behalf. He asked a procedural question. "Does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him personally and knows what he does?" John 7, verse 51. Sometimes we get stopped in our tracks when we hear a comment, especially if it's a little heated and all we need is a little trigger. Do you know what I'm talking? No, it's just me. I knew it. And it's like, "What did you say?" That's what happened in this interaction here in John 7. somebody had the audacity to point out the law or their process that was designed to protect innocent people. But when there's an agenda, all of a sudden process takes a back seat. So it stopped these religious leaders in their tracks. They backed down. Then they turned their wrath on this person and they said, "Are you also from Galilee?" As if to imply he was sympathetic to Jesus. Little did they know he was. His name was Nicodemus. That's not all. Late in the afternoon on the day of the crucifixion, after Jesus had breathed his last and the Roman soldiers were hoisting him down from the cross, there were two men standing there to receive his lifeless body. One was a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was the one who provided the tomb in which Jesus was to be buried. The other was Nicodemus. He brought 100 pounds of cost. Can you imagine that? 100 pounds of costly myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. That's in John 19. At the end of the day, it was these two men who lovingly covered Jesus' body with spices and wrapped it in a linen shroud and placed it in the tomb and sealed it with a stone. Joseph is identified as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. Was Nicodemus also a clandestine disciple of Jesus? Did he go on to bear witness to Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world? We're not told. All we know is this. He was there for Jesus when it counted, no longer hiding under a cloak of darkness, with a love and devotion for all to see. So what is God asking of you this morning? Has he been prompting you to stand up for him in class, at work? Know this, God's promise to keep us safe doesn't imply that we won't be harmed physically. We can know that if we risk stepping out in faith on behalf of what's right, especially in the midst of corruption, there are likely going to be consequences. One of the hardest things about being a follower of Jesus is that I need not only to keep myself from willful sin, I also need to act on what I know to be right. Because if I know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's also sin. That's hard. It's hard work. After Nicodemus came personally to find out more about Jesus, he made efforts to be useful for the kingdom's sake. Is this your story? May this be our legacy as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the finished work that was done on the cross to make it possible for us to come and to be redeemed, to be restored in relationship to you. Thank you for a place to gather and to be reunited with those who also seek after you. God, help us to help us to stay away from empty religion, corporately and individually, as we seek to be closer to you. Thank you for religious observances nonetheless, God, as we look to these ways of gathering together as a drawing back to you, as a refocusing, in order that we return to the mission field, which is whatever we do on a day-to-day basis. So God, as we think of perhaps there's more to what you're calling us to, perhaps there's more to this Jesus thing than I have gotten to know so far, I ask that you would help us through your Spirit to be courageous in digging more, digging in. We look forward to what you will do with that kind of obedience as we look to be useful. Amen.